Be reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Just to give you kind of the context of that passage, it's in the exhortation in Hebrews where the writer is encouraging people to pursue holiness. It's also going back and looking at what happened at Mount Sinai, which occurred in Exodus 19, and where God spoke to them and gave them the law. But there is a better law, an unshakable kingdom that we now have in Christ that he is asking the people to hold on to. So that's the context of what we'll be reading. So beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, the blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festival gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet not once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
When I was at graduate school, at Masters in the greater Los Angeles area, one of the books that was required reading in the master's degree program was a book by Bishop J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was born in 1816. He died in 1900, and he wrote the classical theological work Holiness in 1877. And he wrote that to give you a little bit of the understanding and context. He wrote it in response to some questionable contemporary teaching about sanctification and the Christian struggle with sin in their life. And he wanted to address that issue from the Bible. It's still widely read today, and I believe theologically sound and biblically correct. And by the second half of the 19th century, several varieties of perfectionist doctrines had been gradually gaining acceptance in evangelical circles. For instance, John Wesley taught complete sanctification in this life, even though he claims he never obtained it. Charles Finney taught perfectionism. And Hannah Smith taught a Wesleyan perfectionism combined with Quaker quietism. And Hannah Smith, she had this deeper life teaching, and she emphatically denied that sanctification entailed any kind of struggle. She held to complete victory and was characterized as living life on a higher spiritual plane where temptation and sin would cease to trouble the fully consecrated Christian. But I think a close examination of Scripture never speaks in such terms as that, because we are commanded to flee, to resist, to run, and to fight, and to pursue the disciplines of grace. In that same year that Hannah Smith, 1875, wrote a book called The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, the same year that was published, What also began in church history was referred to as the Keswick Convention, which began in a small town over in England, Keswick. And it was founded there to promote a similar view of holiness, which essentially promised an easy, almost instant pathway to victory over all known sin. And the movement could be summed up, let go and let God. And perhaps you've heard that before. And this movement and some of those books and the influence that they had are still causing confusion among genuine Christians today on this issue of what it is to be holy. What is true holiness? How does my sanctification actually look in everyday life? And let me just say that those that held to this movement and part of the Keswick Convention, and even those today, these were godly people. They loved the Lord. They wanted the best. They wanted to glorify God. You know, they wanted to be holy. They wanted to be without sin. And so they're not heretics in that sense. I believe they were had some misunderstandings about the Bible, and Ryle, with good intention, set out to correct some of those things and way people are thinking. And I find this very common among people that I've had the opportunity to deal with over the last 20 years in counseling and discipleship ministry, this struggle with sin. And I want to address that this morning, that we might have some hope and a confidence and exhort you from the Word of God and how we are to view this and how we are to pursue genuine holiness in each of our lives this morning. Well, John Charles Ryle was born into privilege. His father had inherited a fortune, and Ryle attended Oxford University. And his original desires and plans were a career in public service, but that was altered when God providentially took away their fortune basically overnight. And Ryle was eventually ordained as a minister in the Church of England in the year 1841 at the age of 25, and he became a prolific writer of many tracts that were very popular at the time. And Ryle wrote in one of them, he said, "He who wishes to attain the right views about Christian holiness must begin with the subject of sin. He says wrong views about holiness are almost always traceable to wrong views about human corruption." And if you even took a survey, and I've read modern surveys of even Christians in evangelical churches that still hold to that overall understanding that people are basically good. The majority of the people say that, even though that's contrary to Scripture. None is good but who? God. And you look at the psalmist, and David writes, what? We were conceived in sin. That's not talking about the actual act of conception, but conceived in sin, this sinful nature, this depravity that we inherit from Adam. And you have heard and understood people say, well, each child is born as a blank slate, and it's a socialization process that contributes to their sin. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. It says they go forth from the womb even speaking lies. So we want to be biblically correct and then apply that to our understanding of what it is, this practical holiness in each of our lives. What does that mean? And sin is the corruption of the nature of man. Again, the original sin, the doctrine of original sin. We inherited sin from Adam, our federal head in theological terms. And each of us, as we're born with this sin nature. We're born dead in our trespasses and sin, as the Scripture refers to. That is, the natural mind, or the natural man, is inclined to evil. And, of course, we don't like to think that about ourselves, to think that our natural inclination is evil. We don't think in those terms. It's not very comforting to think of that's who I truly am, that my heart seeks after evil. Every human being inherits a heart that is naturally inclined to that. And Jeremiah writes in 17:9, you're quite familiar with this verse, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" And even we as Christians struggle to understand the motives and the reason we do what we want to do. And oftentimes we try to rationalize our behavior and our thoughts, and even we can't trust our hearts. We can trust the Word of God and what that reveals about us. But that saying today, you know, just follow your heart. No, that will lead you astray, and following your heart will eventually, apart from divine grace, lead to death because of the ways of the man or foolishness. We need godly wisdom, and that comes through the operation of the Spirit in conjunction with the Word to lead us into the truth and give us light. You know, and when we talk about sin, again, which is not a very popular topic today, it consists in doing your actions, the things you say, the things you think in your mind, even your imaginations, your desires, your wants, anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God is sin. Now, that's pretty broad. what it encompassed. You know, writes the Apostle John, sin is the transgression of the law in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, breaking the law, God's just, God's holy law. In the slightest outward or inward departure from God's revealed will in his character constitutes a sin on our behalf. You know, a man may break God's law in heart and thought when there's actually no overt or visible act of wickedness or evil. And this is the point that Jesus was making with the Pharisees, you recall, back in Matthew chapter 5, you know, through 7, where he's delivering the Sermon on the Mount. And you recall there, and this drives it home, remember the Pharisees were thinking they were righteous, they were holy, we've never committed murder, we've never committed adultery, a physical act of actually killing somebody, or physical fornication, adultery. But Jesus says, have you ever thought or had anger in your heart, your inner man, towards your brother, then you've killed him? Because that's where that murder starts from. Have you ever lusted after a woman? You've committed adultery. Maybe not physically, but you wanted to. The desires were there in your evil heart. And again, remember Jesus said in Mark 7, it's out of the heart that the evil comes, out of the inner man. It's not in our genes. It's not in our physical members of our body. We simply use our physical body to express what's in our heart. The hateful words that you say with your tongue are simply a reflection of what's inside of you. And that's the point Jesus was making. No, true holiness is not simply looking good on the outside, because basically you are just a whitewashed tomb. You look good on the outside, but inside you're filthy and ugly and nasty. And he's getting to the point, no, you need a new heart. You need to change from the inside out, if you will. And then what's in your heart, this inner man, that will be reflected in the words you say and the things you do as expressions of love by the grace of God. And sin in the believer's heart, however, and this is where we have hope as Christians, it no longer has dominion over us, does it? Because of the work that Jesus Christ has done. Sin ruling in our heart is no longer has dominion, because the principle of grace now rules in us. And sin has been checked, it's been controlled, it's been crucified, and you've heard this probably before, it's alliterated, it's easy to remember. The power of sin through the death and resurrection of Christ and the regeneration, the new birth from above, the power of sin is broken in our lives. And the penalty has been removed through propitiation of Christ's blood and the establishment of that new and better covenant based on better promises. But what? There's still some presence. There's still some presence of sin in our lives, and I think each of us, if we're honest, and maybe you've done pretty well on cleaning yourself up on the outside, but what's really going on in the thought life? What's really going on in the intentions, your desires? Once again, Ryle writes, for my part, I am persuaded the more light we have, that is, the closer that we grow to Christ, the more understanding we have of his holy word, the more we see ourselves in relationship to this holy God. He says, the more light we have, the more we see our sinfulness. And you go back and read some of the stalwarts in church history and some of their writings, and this is about universal. The closer that they get to God, the more they're sanctified in progressive sanctification and the understanding of Scripture, the more they see of their own sinfulness yet to be dealt with. And Ryle says, let us not be ashamed to confess plainly our state of imperfection. It's simply admitting reality. And the subject of sanctification, that's really important to us all. And when you think about it, that's at the heart of making disciples and counseling one another and encouraging one another. It's of great importance, sanctification to our souls. And sanctification is that inward spiritual work that God does in the inner man. And he does it through the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit as he conforms us to the image of Christ, which he predestined before the foundation of the world, to make each of you who are believers a member of the body of Christ in the perfected image of Christ, his Son. And the instrument by which the Spirit affects this work is generally the Word of God, the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word of God, Scripture, reading Scripture, preaching Scripture, prayer, meditation, sermons, public worship, the Lord's table are the appointed channels through which the Holy Spirit conveys these fresh supplies of daily grace to our soul. It is that which strengthens the work that Christ has begun in the inward man. This is the means of grace, the disciplines of grace that we apply through the power of the Spirit each and every day. as we go and we feed on the Word and we come into union with Christ and we see more of who He is and less of who we are. In a true Christian, a genuine Christian, is one that not only has peace of conscience, but he has a war within. And thus, believers, again, as I addressed you before, don't fall into the trap of letting your feelings dominate the truth and promises of God's Word, as each of us learn to live by faith and not by our feelings. Do not feel that you are not redeemed because you experience great inward struggle over sin. Final and complete freedom we shall have in glory. The age to come, the eternal state, but not fully here in this present world. However, the Bible teaches that the righteous actions of a sanctified man, although imperfect, are pleasing in the sight of God. Those things which are done in faith, even though it's a weak faith, they're done with a clear conscience. They're done for the glory of Christ. They're done in faith, and with such sacrifices God is well pleased, Hebrews 13 tells us. Genuine sanctification is a thing that can be seen. In a word, it's developing godly character. It's having the mind of Christ. The characteristics, the attributes of Christ, though not perfectly completed in this life, it's godly character. And it's usually through the trials and hardships and circumstances of life that our character is revealed. That's the illustration of the sponge. You've heard me say it over and over. You can look pretty clean just sitting there on the table. You don't know what's inside that sponge until you pick it up and squeeze it. And that's what God does through trials and tribulations. He picks you up and squeezes you. And you see what words do you say, what actions do you take. That reveals your character. It's easy when there's no pressure. It's easy to look good and have a smile on their face. It's when the hardships and suffering and trials and tribulation. And that's what God uses us to sanctify us. Unpleasant as that might be, and the discipline that God applies to His children. It says it's not pleasant. The Bible is very realistic. It's not pleasant when you're going through it, but it yields what? The fruit of righteousness. It leads to holiness. You know, I like what John Snyder said a couple of weeks ago, and I mentioned this in the Sunday school last week. He says, you know, a lot of people you meet in this world, other human beings, even Christians, you know, you can be pretty impressed with them. They look pretty good on the outside. But the more you get to know them, especially in the midst of circumstances, the more you realize he's not who I thought. They weren't who I thought. And he pointed out that by knowing Christ, He'll never disappoint you. The more you find out, the more you get to know Him in this relationship, the more in awe you are. He's even better than I could have. He's even more merciful. He's even more patient. He's even more faithful. You know, the theological term we talk about being justified and justification, that's a forensic term used in court and law. It's a judicial act of God only. It's unilateral. It's something that God does for each of us. It's finished, and it's a complete work by which God pardons all our sins of those who believe in Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation. And during our justification, God accounts, He accepts, and He treats those that believe justified by faith as righteous in the eye of the holy law because of the works and the person of Jesus Christ, not of our good works that we have none to offer. But we're justified. We're seen as righteous. We're seen as blameless, as Peter talks about, because we've been united to Christ. We have His righteousness. And as far as the law is concerned, we fulfilled it because we trusted in Christ to fill it on our behalf. And that Old Testament law on that Mount Sinai was there to point out and point to Christ and the fact that you cannot keep the law. You cannot make yourself holy. Only God can do that. And God loved His enemies even when we were not worthy enough to come and die to redeem us, to make us holy, to sanctify us, to set us apart so that we could be in His presence forever. So in the eyes of the holy law, we are perfect and righteous. But sanctification is a progressive work that's carrying on to perfection, the work that was begun in regeneration, the new birth, being born from above, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's going to be completed, as I said before, in the age to come in the eternal state. And we're longing for that. We're moaning and groaning, or you should be if you generally converted and have the Spirit of God living within you. Just as creation is moaning and groaning, we are awaiting our full redemption. We should be aching and longing for that day. Set me free in the sense that fully and completely. And that perfected inner man is going to be what? United with that glorified, resurrected body. And we're going to be to sin no more. The struggle and the fight is going to be over, but not here. And if you're struggling today, I'm giving you hope to the promises of God of what to expect and what God's doing in each of our lives. Our absolute perfection is yet to come, and it will come. That's based on the sure promises of the Almighty. Again, a God that cannot lie, because it's not his character or his attributes. It's a God that no man can thwart. He's almighty. He's all powerful. He's sovereign over all. But yet he's a God of great wisdom and a God of love and a God of mercy and grace to those that are broken and contrite. Those are the whom he chooses to dwell with. You know, the expectation of this day to come, the day of the Lord, we should long for heaven. That should be, you know, wake up every morning. Lord, are you coming today? And if you don't, I pray that I would remain faithful and persevere in the faith until you come. Because that's what I long for. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Observance of the Lord's table and why we do that every week. Keep our eyes focused on Christ, that we long for heaven. The holiness is perfected in heaven. That process begins here in this present world. And we live in that Genesis 3 world. It's been cursed by sin. And we struggle with our own sin and we struggle with the sins of others. But that's how God has chosen in his divine providence and his wisdom in order that he would perfect us into the image of his very Son. And true practical holiness, you know, what do you boil that down to? You got different ideas. You talk about a holy man. You know, do you think of a guy in a white robe that lives over on a mountain somewhere and is isolated and a monk or just sits around and chants all day? Well, what is it to be holy? How does that look? How does it work out? How do we encourage one another to be holy in holiness? Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God. Having the mind of Christ. Romans 12 talks about the renewing of our mind. Putting off those worldly thoughts, those worldly desires. Having the mind of Christ. Being of one mind with God. The habit of agreeing with God's judgment of what God says. Hating what God hates. Loving what he loves. And measuring everything by the standard of his word. That's what it is in practical holiness. A holy man will endeavor to avoid every known sin and keep every known commandment. He will have a mind set toward God for God's glory, living for God, not for himself, and a desire to do God's will, to be obedient. He will feel what Paul felt when Paul said, I delight in the law of God in the inner man in Romans chapter 7. That's his delight. That's his joy. The word of God, the law of God. To do it, obey it, live for God's glory, to exalt Christ. A holy man will strive to be like Jesus Christ. He will labor to have the mind of Christ and be conformed to his image. A holy man will bear much. He will bear many burdens. He will forbear much. He's patient. He overlooks much. He will labor to mortify the desires of his body, to crucify his flesh with his affections and lusts, and to curb his passions, to restrain his carnal inclinations. A holy man will endeavor to be full of affections towards his brethren. That's what a holy man does. A holy man will be merciful and compassionate and benevolent towards those around him. A holy man will strive for purity of heart and seek to avoid all things that might draw him into uncleanness of spirit. A holy man will desire in lowliness of mind to esteem all others better than himself. He learns to die to himself, to put others' needs and wants above his own, not to live for himself, but to live for the glory of Christ and to live for others, to love God and love others. A holy man will do everything as heartily unto the Lord for the glory of the Lord, and he will follow after spiritual mindedness. He's going to endeavor to set his desires and his affections entirely on things above, not on things of the earth. And he learns as he grows in holiness to let go of those things that were so near or dear to him and attractive, They hold not. Where is his treasure? Where's your treasure? Where's my treasure? A holy man will commune with God in prayer, in his word, spends time in the assembling of the Lord's people. He will delight in that. These things will be a holy man's greatest enjoyments. And I just ask you, are those your enjoyments? Reading God's word, meditating on God's word, communing with God in prayer, being with the Lord's people. But holiness, however, does not eliminate the presence of indwelling sin. And the Reformers and Puritans address this. That's actually far from it. Because the greatest misery of a holy man is that he carries about with him a body of death. As Paul wrote in Romans 7, verse 21, as often when he would do good, he said, evil is present with him. O wretched man that I am, I'm carrying this body of sin and death around with me. You know, John Owen, the death of death and the death of Christ, wrote that. He says, I do not understand how a man can be a true believer unto whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble. And as I said, as you grow in holiness in your sanctification, that becomes more and more prevalent. When you get a glimpse of the holiness of God and the majesty and the purity and the loveliness of Christ, and you get those rare glimpses, at least for me, but you're like the disciples in the boat when he calmed the storm. Remember that? They fell down. And I am a sinner. You know, depart from me. We're not worthy. And that's even for the redeemed, when you get a glimpse of the glory and holiness of our Savior. That's going to be the response of a holy man. To behold him in all his glory. But you know, the excellence of a holy man is that he's not at peace with indwelling sin. He hates it. God hates it, and I hate it. You should hate it. I hate my sin. You mourn over it at times. You long to be free from it. The holy man's life is its continual warfare with sin. That's the truth. Get prepared. It's warfare, continual warfare with sin. And sometimes you'll see a holy man not overcome a particular battle in his life, but he's still fighting the fight. You know, that's not a very attractive message today in contemporary church culture, that life is continual warfare with sin. Kind of reminds me of some military recruiters. They get some young kid in there, 18, 17 years old, and sign up and join the Navy. Go see the world. You know, and they end up working down around some diesel motor and hardly see the sunlight. And they're promised all these things, and it sounds so good. And I just wonder if gospel peddlers today kind of peddle a message that, you know, it's going to be glorious every single day. No, it's not. It's hard. It's battle. It's warfare. That's what we're called to. You know, I use that phrase that Navy SEALs use. Carol hates it. You know, the only day, or the only easy day, was yesterday. And I don't mean that. And the tendency is to think of easy day circumstantially. And we have easier days circumstantially. But when you understand the spiritual fight and the warfare that's going on, the only easy day is yesterday. And listen to me as I explain this as we continue. The flesh is always lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, according to Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. And James speaks about this. But still, in all that warfare that's going on, the heart's desire is to continue to press toward holiness. By God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit and being sealed by the Spirit and dwelt by the Spirit, we persevere by the power and grace of God, even in the midst of the struggle. Our desire is to continue to press toward holiness. And that's sometimes we need encouragement from each other. You ever heard the song by Twyla Paris, for those that are old enough, "The Warrior as a Child"? Sometimes you get wounded in the battle and you just got to sit down and take a break. But it's a battle. And if you don't think it is, you're deluding yourself. Those are the characteristics of practical holiness, this ongoing battle. You know, Scripture commands us, be holy even as God is holy. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Paul writes, Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him. He gave Himself for us that we might, or He might redeem us from all sins and purify unto Him a peculiar people zealous for good works. These are the things that were commanded. I can't do these in the power of my flesh. I don't have the strength and the willpower and determination. I can't purpose to do that. I could. I've tried that. I just wore myself out. But God says He's going to do it. And as I've shared with many of you, one of my biggest struggles is unbelief, lack of faith. That's one of those root sins that we all deal with. Pride, lack of faith, unbelief, self-focus. And that's part of what this flesh is. When putting off the flesh is basically putting off I. It's not no longer I that lives, but what? Christ that lives in me. That's part of this whole process. That's what we're trying to get to, is put self to death, put others in front of us. But we're so motivated because of our own self-focus and pride. Another thing, it's all about, at times in life, me, right? You know, when you think about it, our lives are a silent sermon. Ryle pointed this out. It's a silent sermon, your life, for everybody to read. You know, you can say, you've heard me say this before, you can say and be as theologically correct and sound doctrinally and no confessions and all this stuff, but how you respond and live life tells people where you are. Your life is a sermon. And again, all of us, a holy man sometimes fails, but we're not looking for perfection. Sometimes a holy man will even let you down, but Christ says He'll never leave or forsake you. So that's why we always point people to Christ. Even your leaders, we want to be good examples. We want to be Christ-like. We want you to imitate us as we imitate Christ. But ultimately, keep your eyes focused on Jesus, because He'll never leave. He's always faithful. Even for His name's sake, He says, when you're unfaithful, He will remain faithful. Holy living carries a weight of influence to those around us. And therefore, for the sake of others, if not for any other reason, strive to be holy. To magnify Christ in your life. And pray that God would use you as a channel and instrument of His grace to minister His love and mercy to others that He providentially brings into your life. You know, and if we're going to say with Paul, "O wretched man that I am," let us also say with Paul, "I press toward the mark." I keep going. I don't quit. I don't throw in the towel. I'm not going to let my feelings dominate me. I'm going to live by faith. I'm going to keep on walking. You know, and that phrase of walking has lost a lot of impact in our culture. But back then when this was written, they understood that walk, when you walked, you were going someplace. You had a destination to get to a purpose. Today we mostly walk for enjoyment or exercise. You go to the mall and you work in circles or walk in circles. Back then, if you walked someplace, you were going to get water, or you're going to get food. You had a destination and a purpose. So, you know, maybe you say, you know, drive today, because usually when you drive, you're driving to get someplace. Sometimes you go out and drive for pleasure. But that's the context when he's talking about the Christian walk. You're headed towards the goal, that resurrection that John's been preaching on out of Philippians. We're looking for that, to lay hold of Christ, to know Him completely. walk worthy in the manner in which we've been called. Let us strive to be holy. Let us cleanse ourselves from all sin and perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. And again, Galatians 2:20, if I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by what? Faith. Not living by feelings. I live by faith in the Son of God and His promises. That's what it is to become holy. Trusting Christ, living, walking with Him. Living by faith. And we're told, as he instructed Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, we're told to fight the good fight. Active. Fight that fight. Spiritual warfare is the ongoing battle that all of us as believers must wage for our soul. It's eternal consequences. Spiritual warfare, and it has combat. It has wounds. It has fatigue. It has seizures and assaults. It has victories, and it has at times defeat, but the war. We have victory through Christ. We don't win every battle. But the war, ultimately, we know, the captain of our souls and the captain of the army. And this spiritual warfare that we fight, above all, it has consequences in our daily lives. The Christian man is a man of war. And if you want to be holy, you better learn to fight and willing to fight. Because a Christian, these metaphors that are used in Scripture, you're called to be a soldier. We're not called to live a life of religious ease and comfort. We're called to be persecuted, to be hated, spit upon. And with a corrupt heart, a busy devil, and an ensnaring world, we must constantly fight. And the only easy day was yesterday, but by God's grace, you'll persevere and press on towards the mark today. That's the power of God working in you. And again, we must fight the flesh. That's I, if you will. I. Even after conversion, the Christian carries with him a heart weak and unstable as water. And the heart, again, will never be free from imperfection in this world, and it's a miserable delusion to expect it to be. And I find that people that have been under that kind of teaching, when they look at themselves and they realize that's not the reality of what I'm dealing with. I'm in a fight, in a spiritual warfare every day. I find those are the most miserable people until they understand what it is to be truly free in Christ and what it is to expect His coming again and what that eternal state and what heaven's going to be like and what glory's going to be like. To keep our heart from going astray, the Lord Jesus bids us what? He said, watch and pray. Be vigilant. Be on guard. Be on the lookout. The spirit may be ready, but what? The flesh is weak. There's a need of daily wrestling and prayer in the Word of God. And if you feel weak and defeated, ask yourself, what's my prayer life like? What's my Bible reading like? We don't only have to fight the flesh, we got to fight the world. The subtle influence of the enemies, it's got to be daily resisted. The love of the world sings and do as others in the world do. All these are spiritual foes. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, the Scripture says. The world is crucified to me and I unto the world. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Be not conformed to this world, the Scripture tells us. So we're fighting against the world and the world's philosophy and the world's system. And on top of that, not only fighting the flesh, the world, we also have to contend with the devil. And the devil is not sovereign. God's sovereign over the devil, even though he allows him to do certain things up to a certain point. As you study the life of Job, you'll see that clearly. That old enemy of mankind strives towards one great end. That's the ruin of your soul. He's never sleeping. Matter of fact, the Scripture says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? Satan has desired to have you and sift you as wheat. But I put the limit on him. He's only going to be able to go so far. I'm sovereign. He's not. In your mind, Peter. Might be some hard times, Peter, but you'll make it. This mighty adversary must be daily resisted, daily fight. In Christian warfare, this daily battle is no trivial matter. Fight the good fight of faith, we're commanded. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And we're told we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and the rulers of darkness. And again, I tell you, if nothing else, you just remember true Christianity is a struggle. It's a fight. It's warfare. And it's deadly serious. And where there is grace, there will be conflict. You can mark that down. There's going to be battle. There's going to be strife. There is no holiness without warfare. And furthermore, we must fight until we die. We may only have comfort in our souls provided we are engaged in that inward fight. It's an inevitable companion of genuine Christian holiness. So I just ask you, is that fight present within you this morning? Do you recognize it? Do you find there's a spiritual struggle going on within your inner man, within your heart? Do you feel anything of the flesh lusting against the spirit? Do you feel anything of the spirit against the flesh? Or are you just numb to it? And if you're numb, have you ever been converted? Do you truly know Jesus? Are you conscious of these two principles within you, contending for the mastery? Well, we know who's going to win overall. But again, it's a day-to-day battle. Are you going to believe the promises of God when you wake up or the lies of the world? That's a constant struggle. Am I going to live by faith or am I going to give in to my emotions and feeling and be guided by that? Am I going to make my decisions based upon the Word of God and its clear direction for what I'm going to do, or am I going to do my own thing? Is Christ going to reign supreme, or am I going to reign supreme? Those are the daily battles. And do you feel anything of war within the inward man? If you do, if you're in that today, if so, thank God, because that's such a comforting sign for the genuine Christian. It's evidence of a great work of sanctification taking place within your life. The child of God has two great marks he should be known for. His inward warfare and inward peace. That sounds like a dichotomy, things that wouldn't go together. But that's the characteristic of a genuine Christian. And there's no such thing as right living without faith and believing. There's a lot of people, moralisms, behavioral therapies, cognitive behavioral therapies, try and change on the outside. But we can no more change our hearts and desires than the leper can change his spots or the Ethiopian his skin. That's got to be a work of God's grace to put within you new desires. I like what I like. I can't change it. You can tell me all day long I need to like chocolate ice cream, but I like vanilla better. Only God can change what I want. Only God can put to death me. Nothing makes the anxieties and struggles of warfare bearable in the soul as the assurance of Christ's love and his continual presence and protection. That's what gets you through day to day. And either you have that relationship or you don't. Either he's there in the midst of trials and suffering and pain or he's not. Only you can answer that. And the indwelling confidence that Christ is on our side and that our victory is certain, it's the shield of faith that quenches all the fiery darts of the evil one. The shield of faith. We're told to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and growth in grace is an essential part of true holiness. It's inseparably connected with the whole issue of our sanctification and becoming like Jesus. And what does it mean to grow in grace? It means that your sense of sin becomes deeper at the inner man level. Not just that you told a lie or you gossiped, but I wanted to gossip. Lord, change that, even that desire. My initial thought was to think about me. How's it going to impact me? No, Lord, let me die to that and think about how is it going to glorify you and show love to somebody else. Do that work. I can't do it. You can do it. Change me. You've given me a new heart. I'm in the new covenant. Work through me, Lord. Our sin becomes, our sense and understanding of it becomes deeper. Our faith grows. Our hope is brighter. Our love is greater. Our spiritual mindedness more dominant in our daily life as we're growing in grace. We experience more of the power of godliness in our own hearts and manifest more of it in our lives. I got a long way to go, but I hope for those that have known me here for the past 20 years, I've made some progress. Like you've heard me say before, I don't say everything I want to say, but I still think it at times. And that just shows me I'm still a man in need of grace. You know, just when you think you're making progress, the Lord has a way to humble you. Growing in grace reflects greater intimacy with Christ. It's possible to have union with Christ, but have very little communion. And this is what it's all about, is having a personal relationship with Jesus and to know Him. I desire to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And if I come and preach to you, I'm preaching Christ. I'm not preaching how to make your life better. I'm not preaching how to... That's not my primary objective. My primary objective is you know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Those who are growing in grace are laying hold on Jesus with greater confidence and consistency every day. Again, sometimes it's faltered, but it's still going in that direction. It's like the Mississippi River. You know, it's starting up here and it's going to end down here, but it zags along the way, doesn't it? And that's kind of like a way of illustration of what our lives are like. It's not perfectly in a straight line, but that's the direction it's heading. He who would be conformed to Christ's image must be constantly studying Christ Himself. To know Jesus. Just as a sheep must intimately be acquainted with the shepherd, so the sinner must be intimately acquainted with the Savior. And the question, as we move to the conclusion this morning, and this is the whole heart of the matter. Do you love Jesus? Or are you just busy doing things for Jesus? Or you like the Christian culture? Or you've got friends at a church and your kids like the other kids? And the question is, do you love Jesus? Do you know Jesus? The true Christian feels his sinfulness and his guilt and he repents. He puts off the old man with his corrupt and carnal habits. He puts on the new man. He lives a holy life. He fights against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But besides all that, there's one thing that every true Christian has above all else, and that is a love for Jesus. He loves Christ. You know, a Christian not only knows and trusts and obeys Christ, he loves Him. And if a man does not love Jesus, he's not a Christian. He's not a believer. You know, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, if God were your Father, you would love Me. Recall that after Jesus rose from the dead, He asked Peter a question. Remember what He said of Simon, son of Jonas, do you love Me? That's all He asked. And you remember how Peter had betrayed Christ? Seemed to abandon Christ in His time of greatest need. But Jesus desired to call forth from Peter a new confession of faith before He publicly restored him to His commission to feed the church. And, you know, Jesus might have said, or we might have said, Peter, do you believe in Me? Peter, are you converted? Peter, what are you doing for Me? Peter, have you come up with some programs and activities? He simply asked, Peter, do you love Me? And that's the essence of what Christianity really hangs upon. The true Christian loves Christ for all He is and for all He's done. Jesus went to the cross. He bore our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He redeemed us out of the pit. He called us. He's given us faith. He's forgiven us. He's freed us. He's given us light. The true Christian also loves Jesus for what He's doing. He's daily washing away my sin. He's daily supplying all the needs of my soul. He's daily leading me by His Spirit. He's daily raising him up when he stumbles. You know, you ever thought about what it is to be led by the Spirit? And I heard a good illustration that stuck with me and how most Christians, and I have to admit how I lived my Christian life at one point. Being led by the Spirit is not the Indy 500 with the pace car out there, where everybody's under their own power following it. No, it's a train with a locomotive. It's the power of the locomotive that's pulling everyone along. That's what it is to walk by the Spirit. Not walking in your own strength and power. Is that what you're doing? And if so, you're going to wear yourself out. You're going to spiral up and burn out if you're not being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, where the Spirit's power is the one that's pulling. You know, Christ is daily raising me up when I stumble. Christ is daily protecting me against my enemies. He's preparing an eternal home for me right now in heaven. And where there is justifying faith in Christ, there will always be love for Christ. If a man has no love for Christ, he has no faith in Christ. Your faith is not genuine if you don't love Jesus, and if he is not the desire above everything else. And again, I know there's competing affections and desires, but if that's not rooted in there, it's foundational. Examine yourself to see whether or not you're even in the faith. So do you love Jesus? Again, the essence of Christianity is knowing, trusting, and loving Jesus who died for us. And if you love Christ indeed and truth, rejoice in the thought that you have good evidence about the state of your soul, because love for Christ is evidence of divine grace, because you didn't have it. We love him because he first loved us. He implants within us that love and desire. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And though at times you might be perplexed and you have doubts and you have fears, and though you find it hard to say whether your faith is real through eyes that are often so dim with tears that you can't even clearly see your Savior at times, but where there is true love, there is faith and grace, and there is also abundant mercy for those that will call upon and cling to Christ. And he will never leave or forsake you. You can trust him. And Christ is all. These three words are the essence and substance of Christianity. Christ is all. God gives us Christ in the gospel. He gives him ourself. That's what the gospel is, the good news that you can know me and be reconciled to me, a holy God, even though you're sinful. And you can do it not by any works, but you can do it solely by faith in what my son has done on your behalf. And not only on top of that, my goodness is going to grant you the ability to repent from your sin, and I'm going to give you faith in your hearts that you don't have. I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways, to live for my glory. I'm going to do this work within you. If our hearts could fully identify with these three words, it is well with our soul. Christ is all. Can we really say that? I can at times, but not all the time. You know, if we could get to the point where we can be content where Christ is all in each of our lives, I mean, look, so much of churches are based on different activities and programs, and after a while people get burned out on that, and it's got to be something new. You can never exhaust the loveliness of Christ. And if you realize he's all, we would never get bored. If we just heard of Jesus each and every day, if that's the true love of our heart, if he's our all in all, and everything I have I owe to him, and he's worthy of all my worship, I would never get bored. Because he's inexhaustible, his attributes and his character and his works. It would so enthrall my soul, I would be captivated. And can each of us get to that point where just exalting Christ and preaching him and magnifying and glorying him among his people would be satisfying to our souls? But the root of a lot of our problems, and mine too, is I don't find full satisfaction in Christ, and I try to find something else to fill it. And I find it wears off, and I got to try something new because it doesn't last for long. But if I could just learn to grasp and have Christ and know that's all in all and be my full satisfaction. But it's going to be that one day. And hopefully each of us are growing more and more towards that. Christ left the glory of heaven and he came down into the world to provide salvation for us. He died for our sins to reconcile us to a holy God. And today he's interceding at the right hand of his Father. Can I live in light of that truth and knowing that's enough? Can I be satisfied with that? You know, there's going to come a time when all sins shall be expunged from existence, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to reign with Christ in righteousness forever. And I hope it's later today, but I'm not certain. And I got to keep on persevering and don't grow weary of doing good, exercising the gift that God's given me today. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's everything. So how can we not give him all the glory that is due his name? For Christ indeed is all. Christ is all with regard to being justified. He's all with regard to our sanctification. He's all with regard to our comfort at this present time. He's all with regard to our future glorification. He's all. And he's all in regard to heaven. You know, that question that's often been asked. For the things that, whatever your expectation and understanding of heaven, would you be just as satisfied in heaven if Jesus is not even there? You know, if your loved ones are there and your dog is there and whatever ailments and suffering you're going through are gone, would that be enough? Or is the longing of your heart to see Jesus face to face? To be with him. That's what heaven is, wherever it is. Or is it just the personal benefits? And at times, I struggle. The praise of the Lord Jesus will be the eternal song of all the inhabitants of heaven. And if you get bored singing here, that's what we're going to be doing, singing the praises of Christ in glory. Of just a little foretaste. You know, we're going to shout with a resounding voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne of the Lamb forever and ever." The continual song of the redeemed. In the presence of Christ himself shall be one everlasting enjoyment of the redeemed in glory. And we shall see his face and we will hear his voice and speak with him as a friend with friend according to Revelation chapter 22. The God Almighty of everything, we will see him face to face and speak as friend to friend. His very presence, listen to this, and get a foretaste of it now in your sanctification. His very presence will fully satisfy all your wants and desires. And since Christ is the object of our faith, the author and the finisher, the perfecter, keep your mind dwelling on him, not on the things of this world. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes on Jesus. And I like this, what Ryle had to say in his book. He said, "A skillful archer must not look at the arrow, but at the target." And many of us are, unfortunately, concentrating too much on the arrow and not the target. So don't focus on your failures primarily. You focus on the perfections of Jesus. Because that's who you're becoming by his grace and his power. And Christ loves for his people to lean on him, to trust him, call on him, abide in him. And by doing that, we shall prove that we do fully believe that Christ is all. And by the grace of God, may each of us begin to live lives that reflect that truth in our life, that Christ is all. I'm satisfied in knowing him, and he will supply all my needs. And I will learn by faith, whatever his divine providence holds for me day to day, that it's good. It's for his glory and my good. And as we turn to the Lord's table now, if you're visiting with us this morning, we just ask that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you truly love him, feel free to partake of the table. Because that reminds us and keeps us focused on Jesus. And it also, we're commanded to do this until he returns. And it would be great if this is the last time we take it. But we don't know. But he will come at the appointed time, and we're going to see him face to face, and the redeemed will sing his praise.